This evening, we're going to consider the subject of the Trinity, and much like this morning, we're going to have three passages that we need to read. I think you pretty much have to punt when you try to preach on the Trinity from just one passage, and so I'm going to do that this evening. But I want you to listen to Deuteronomy 6:4, Matthew 28:19, and 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is what Deuteronomy 6:4 says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then Matthew chapter 28. I think these are all passages you may have memorized just without even trying, but I think we need to hear these. I'll read the whole Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then would you please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This is a benediction that you're familiar with. Paul wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let us pray. Lord, we do ask that you would open your word to us tonight, that we might understand divine things about you. We confess that we are finite and you are infinite. And so we confess, Lord, and pray that we are not able to understand you unless you reveal yourself to us, as the psalm said, unless you condescend to help to make us know you. And so please do cause your spirit to work through your word to help us carefully understand you and your glory, and leave us with an understanding that's hopefully greater in who you are, and leave us with the ability to be able to confess the Orthodox faith and confess you as our true God, the only living and true God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we confess and we know that there is one living and true God. And yet, we have to acknowledge that there is a rather challenging complexity to his being. And so this evening we're going to think about his complex being and consider the doctrine we confess in our shorter catechism, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What we're going to really consider specifically is this doctrine we call the Trinity. It's a doctrine that or a title that's not found in the Bible, but it's the church's, and it has been the church's consistent way of expressing the Orthodox understanding of the nature of God in his three and one nature. It would be really convenient if somehow we could relate the complexity of God to something in nature or in our life experience, but every one of those attempts fail in heresy. The great Sunday school heresy is that God is like water. Sometimes he's solid like ice, sometimes he's liquid like water, and sometimes he's a gas like steam. But that really falls short of what God reveals about himself in the Bible. And there are many, many other attempts that we make to understand this complex nature of God. But really, there's nothing in our nature, there's nothing in our being which can illustrate the Godhead properly. So we have to accept the Trinity as a mystery. It's not a mystery that you can't understand in part, but at the end of the day, we're left basically saying this is all we know, and this is really the best way to make sense of it. Nevertheless, we must confess that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons of the one true and living God. What we're going to do this evening is basically take what would be called a biblical theological approach to understanding the Trinity. Maybe in a simpler way, I would describe our method that what we're going to do is we're going to start in Genesis and just let God reveal himself to us as we move from Genesis on into the New Testament. Because this whole problem of understanding one God who has an interesting plurality about him, it's something that God himself brings up with us. And so what we're going to do is consider that in the very beginning, God reveals himself with a curious ambiguity. And then we find that God, as he established with greater clarity the true religion, we find that he teaches a clear monotheism, a religion that confesses there's only one God. And then as we move to the maturity of the revelation of God in the New Testament, we find that God has revealed himself with a careful complexity. And so I have personally found this way of thinking about the Trinity and defending it helpful in my own heart, in my own faith. I hope it's helpful for you this evening. So let's consider our first point, the curious ambiguity. You see, from the beginning and the opening pages of the Bible, maybe the opening words of the Bible, the Lord has revealed himself with a curious ambiguity, a confusion. It's like if you've ever tried to nail someone down on an issue, like a politician, they often, their positions are somewhat ambiguous intentionally, so they have some wiggle room to make a decision that's something different later, or maybe they communicate themselves in such an unclear way so that people might think, oh, this guy, they might not know exactly what this person believes. The Lord, interestingly, doesn't find it important to give a crisp propositional definition of who he is. Instead, he starts and opens the Bible with this curious ambiguity. We find it right off the bat in Genesis 1 and 2. And this is what we find in the very beginning words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created. And right there, we have to scratch our heads. Now, maybe you don't have to scratch your heads in your English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible, you do have to start scratching your head. And I'm a really bad person, so in my mind, I just picture making fresh Hebrew students exegete this passage. And I wish that they didn't know what it was, because their brains would explode, and it would be kind of fun to watch. But if in the beginning, God created, and let me tell you why that's sort of humorous to me. The word for God in this verse is Elohim, which is a plural word. Okay? The name of God, that big name of God, Elohim, it's plural. That means it's a plural noun. It's like cars versus car. You know, cars means multiple cars. Car means there's only one car. Well, Elohim is a plural noun, but the verb created, when it says Elohim created, is singular. And in Hebrew, the nouns have to match the verbs and the number of them. And actually, when you look through the rest of the Bible on how Elohim is used, Elohim, that title for God, it always takes a singular verb, even though the title itself is plural. And so the being of God starts out, is revealed at the very beginning with this curious plurality. And then it gets worse. In the next verse, we learn that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is what we find. So there's, in the beginning, God, a plural name, is create. He created, but with a singular verb. And then you find God, and then there's the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then in verse 26, we read that God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And so just think about the simple language. You don't need to know Hebrew in this case. Our. That's plural. It's like the third person plural possessive. Us. It means more than one person. You'd say, "Let me make man in my image after my likeness," if we're talking about one person. And so apparently, if we just let the Bible teach us what to believe about God, apparently multiple persons made man. But then what God says in verse 29 is confusing of chapter 1, because we read, "Behold, I have given you every plant." And so basically, this is why I think new Hebrew students, if they didn't know Genesis, it would be wonderful to watch them try to figure this stuff out. He says, "I have given you every plant." And yet previously he says, "Let us make man in our image." I think from all this, it seems that God is made up of multiple persons. But God can also refer to himself as "I" instead of "we." And so what's all the point of all these observations? I think the point is this, that the nature of God, as revealed in the very beginning of Scripture, is curiously ambiguous and, we can just say it, confusing. Right off the bat, from the third word and the second and third word of the Bible, God seems to be one, and at the same time, he seems to be many. So it's confusing. And so, obviously, you cannot define God clearly if you just have Genesis 1. We need something else. And he didn't explain himself at the very beginning. And so that takes us to our second point. You see, as the Lord reveals more about himself, as we walk through the Scriptures, we see that something develops, and what happens is a clear monotheism emerges. Monotheism is just a big word for one God or one God religion. Let me just have you look at the first commandment in Deuteronomy 5. There the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So basically, part of God's holy will for his people is that we are to serve only the one living and true God. Now, the Lord gave this command to Israel because Israel lived in a pagan world where people worshipped many so-called gods. But remember that God revealed himself with this curious ambiguity about his oneness and his plurality. And so then, And yet we have only one God. We have no other gods before me. And yet there's something weird about God that we don't understand. And yet when we move on to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find that he gives us a clear truth to believe. He writes, "Hear, O Israel," Moses writes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this actually is one of the first creeds that the church had. That God is one. And so to keep the first commandment, you have to wholeheartedly believe that God is one. He is not several different gods. He is a perfect unity in himself. And that means you cannot be a Christian, nor can you say that you know the one true God unless you believe that God, who can refer to himself as "I" and "we" at the same time, is one. And, you know, we've confessed a clear monotheism. We've confessed that there is only one God ever since and before the days of Moses. And so whatever the plural nature of God is, that is hard to define at this point in Scripture, we can be sure that it doesn't mean that God is made of multiple gods. The plural title of God, Elohim, it doesn't mean he's a whole, you know, group of gods that hang around one another and work together. And when you hear the Spirit and you hear God the Father, or you hear him use the word let us, or our, or after our likeness, that doesn't mean he's multiple gods. God said himself that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so there's a clear monotheism in the Bible, even though there's this curious one and unity and plurality of God. And so I think that takes us to our third point, that we need to understand that the nature of God is a careful complexity. When you read the rest of the Old Testament, and just where we left off in Deuteronomy 6, on through Malachi 4, we find that there is more and more revealed about God, and really more and more revealed about this plurality of his being. For example, if you take Job 33, verse 4, we learn that the Spirit of God made us. Interestingly, it says in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. In Psalm 2 and 110, we learn about another character. We find both the Lord and my Lord referenced in Psalm 110. David praises both of them. And we find God and the begotten Son of God in Psalm 2. And so as we just let the Old Testament and let God unfold his being in the Old Testament to us, we find there's God, and then there's the Spirit of God, and there's this my Lord, and there's this Son of God alongside God. And then in the New Testament, and really not until the New Testament, do we find clarity in the Godhead. Finally, the Lord unfolds with the incarnation of Christ the nature of this confusing unity and plurality. What we find revealed is this careful complexity that God is three persons, but he is still one God. And we can't exhaust the passages tonight, but we're going to consider two passages that we read, a passage about baptism and a passage about the benediction, or that is the benediction. In both of these passages, we find something taught about the name of God, and we find the plurality of God there, and the different names that we give to the different persons of God. So I want you to consider baptism as it's instituted by Christ in Matthew 28. He said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," that name, that word name, nomos, is singular here, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So the name of God here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not like you can call him Father sometime, you can call him Son sometime, and you can call him Holy Spirit sometime. That technically would be the heresy, I think modalism, Sabellianism, oneness Pentecostalism. But the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember that baptism replaces circumcision. And it's important to understand this. Baptism is the circumcision. It replaced circumcision in the New Testament as the sign of the covenant between God and man. And if we go back and look at what God said about circumcision in Genesis 17:8, we find that circumcision and consequently baptism are a sign that God is our God, okay? And so when that name of God is placed upon you, you are identified as belonging to God, and God is your God. And so this name is important. Christ commands us to baptize in the name. That name is singular, and that makes sense that we would be baptized in the name of the one true God, because he is one and he's a perfect unity. And so the name of the one true God is placed on us in baptism, but also we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Christ here distinguishes between the three persons when he defines the name that is supposed to be placed on his disciples. These three persons cannot be multiple gods, because we've already learned in the Bible that God is one. And yet our baptism is made up of the name of all three of these persons. And so I think we can conclude that Christ clearly recognizes the one and the many nature of God. And now we know who makes up that plurality of God: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And notice how there's not any preference given to either name or person here, but rather when God is declared to be our God in baptism, God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is declared to be our God. And so the very institution of baptism identifies the plurality as one God with one name, but there are three persons in that God. And that takes us to our second place that we find some clarity on the Trinity in the New Testament. And that has to do with the benediction in 2 Corinthians. The three names in baptism are not three synonyms for the same person, as you would refer to yourself as me, myself, and I. But when we look at 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul uses these three names to refer to three distinct persons with three distinct functions in the Godhead. And really what we find in baptism in the benediction is that that these persons all have a different function. They have a different role, which you would anticipate for someone being distinct from one another. It says, the benediction says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, in many ways, I think we could say that this is the richest benediction in the New Testament, specifically because the whole work of salvation according to each person in the Godhead is summarized. Now, remember what a benediction is. It's placing a name of God upon us. And so in baptism, the name of God and the name of the triune God is placed upon us. And in the benediction, Paul blesses us with the triune name of God. Although each person is perfectly united as one God, God is more complex because each person is given a distinct role in salvation. Another way to say this is that great ordination exam question: what role does each person in the Trinity have? Well, we find here that Paul, I think, leads us to ask that question: what role does each person of the Trinity have in the work of salvation? And I want you to consider these roles and the activity of each person of the Godhead. First, consider the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase refers to Christ's work of redemption. And I think Paul might be referring to 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." This grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ coming in the flesh to bear our sins on the cross. And so Christ's contribution to salvation was the cross and his sacrifice. Second, I want you to consider the love of God the Father. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul wrote, "In love, he," and he in this context is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. "In love, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And so what was the work of God the Father in salvation? Well, I think it was the love of God, his electing love to choose to save sinners. He chose to save us through the redemption price of Christ. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So we see that Jesus Christ, the Son, his work in redemption was laying his life down on the cross, coming in the flesh that he might die for our sins. The Father's work of redemption is he planned it. He chose to save sinners, and he was the author of our salvation. And now consider the work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically what Paul calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We read 1 Corinthians 3:16 for this point. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" You see, we who are believers, we who are members of the church, have fellowship with the living God through his Holy Spirit, because his Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us hope in suffering, Romans 5:5. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us that peace which surpasses all understanding when we pray in Philippians 4. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all have distinct and active roles in our covenant relationship with the one true God. The Father chose to save elect sinners. The Son willingly came, taking on our nature to die on the cross for our sin. And the Holy Spirit applied what Christ purchased with his sacrifice on the cross. And so there is a careful complexity. Certainly in baptism, we see that there are three persons in the Godhead. In the benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, we see that each of these three persons are distinct, with distinct functions in the work of redemption. And now listen to how Aaron's benediction could be read in the light of Paul's benediction. "The Lord, God the Father, bless you and keep you. The Lord Jesus Christ the Son make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord the Holy Spirit lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." What was mysteriously revealed about the Trinity in the Old Testament has been more clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. And since our God is one God and three persons, we owe worship, we owe reverence, and we owe awe to all three of the persons of the Godhead. And we cannot forget one or have a preference for one over the other, because as our catechism says, they are equal in power and glory. Our application tonight isn't really to go do something or write a letter or do something different this week. In our action, our application tonight, I think, has to do with our own faith. Our application is to believe this beautiful mystery that's been revealed to us by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. To be Christian, to be saved, you must embrace the triune God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your electing love, for calling out and choosing to save sinners who, like us, who did not deserve your grace, except we only deserved your wrath. We thank you, Son Jesus Christ, who for willingly coming in our flesh and taking on our nature with a true body and a reasonable soul, that you might bear the wrath of God as our substitute and sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in us, for opening our eyes to our sin and to our need for Christ, for changing our hearts in regeneration and giving us faith, for sanctifying us by your power, for preserving our souls to the very end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your glorious work of salvation. And help us as we continue to grow in grace and walk as disciples of Christ, help us to really understand you more and find great comfort in your perfect work of salvation and care for us. And as we grow in Christ, give us a clearer sight of who you are. And we long for heaven and when you glorify us and no longer our minds broken and mistake and misunderstand your word. But we long for the time after our glorification where we will enjoy you for all eternity, and Christ will continue to reveal the glory of your nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three God, three persons, one God. Father, we do pray all these things, asking for you to build our faith and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.